Now, last week, we got a summary view of the Great Tribulation, that time that is on the way, particularly known as a time of Israel's cleansing, time that is known biblically as a period that will be beneficial for unbelieving Israel. And as it stands, many Israelites are still unbelieving even this day. I know there are very many Messianic Jews as well. But in the larger picture is that many of them still need to come to the realization of Christ and Him crucified. Many of them still need to come to the point where they confess the name of Jesus Christ and not just see Him as a prophet or a priest even, but actually confess the fact that when He came first, during His first advent, that He was indeed Lord of all. Now, as heavy as the Great Tribulation will be, and it will be a great tribulation, not to be compared with any other tribulations, because there were indeed other tribulations out in the world. But as great as it may be, it will also be a time of grace and mercy. Revelation 7 serves as proof of this. Those who are repentant during the time of the Great Tribulation will not have to face God's final judgment, which is reserved for the unbeliever and those who remain to be rebellious. In Revelation 7, it's almost as if we have an interruption of the flow of the book of Revelation. And when I say an interruption, chapter 7 of Revelation serves as a parenthesis, or in brackets, if you will, of God's grace and God's mercy, first and foremost, toward Israel, but also towards unbelieving Gentiles, or at least those unbelieving Gentiles who will go through that transition from this current order into the Great Tribulation and, if you will, by the skin of their teeth, make it through. There's still a lot of God's grace available, interestingly, even in such a Great Tribulation. And chapter 7, which I've said is parenthetical to the book in general, finds itself neatly situated between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is going to reveal an unleashing of God's wrath in all of its flavor, in all of its flair. But chapter 7 is one final reminder, I guess you could say, before this wrath gets unleashed, that God will remain true to His chosen people. God will remain faithful not only to the chosen of Israel, but also to the chosen of the Gentiles who do not repent in this current dispensation. Revelation 7 serves as proof of this. It is, in fact, to serve as an answer to the question posed at the end of chapter 6. Read there with me. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth... Now remember, sorry, I'm pausing myself here. But you'll remember this is now a looking forward at this great tribulation that is on the way. And we get the picture here that even the great rulers of the earth are going to be so desperate. They're going to be in such anguish and desperation that even amidst cataclysmic changes, earthquakes, tornadoes, meteorite showers, you name it, they're going to be willing to hide themselves in those very spaces that are going to be so unstable, like mountains falling apart and crumbling. That's how bad this time is going to be. Read there verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question, and who can stand? So chapter 7 is now about to give us the answer to this question, who can stand? Well, the obvious answer to the question again is God's elect. God's elect can stand. In spite of great chaos and disaster that is coming over this world, God will continue to be gracious to his people. And as I've already stipulated, there's largely two groups of people that are in mind here. First, to the Jews who repent of their sins. We're going to look at this passage, this chapter 7, and we're going to see how this all is going to unfold. But secondly, God is also going to be gracious and benevolent toward those Gentiles who choose to repent of their sins and turn from their rebellion. Now, what we gather from chapter 7 before we go out and read it is that it is largely about God's gracious act in allowing some during the Great Tribulation to make it through alive, if you will. Yes, we already read about a portion of people who will, during the Great Tribulation, have to pay with their lives. And unless you forgot, it is recorded for us in chapter 6. And you'll find it there, particularly in verse 9, with the opening of the fifth seal. Remember what John saw there. Read there with me. When he opened, this is not Jesus, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the obvious answer to that question is, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long. It's not going to be long into the Great Tribulation that God is going to open up the floodgates, not so much of His grace, but of His wrath over an unrepentant world. And again, only His elect, whether Jew or Gentile, will remain safe. Ultimately, eternally safe. At least we know that this group of people who paid with their blood, they weren't safe of, and they weren't kept safe of that judgment that came over them during the Great Tribulation. However, there are groups of people who will somehow make it true, which is still, regardless of the fact that some had to pay with their lives, it is still testimony of the fact that God is gracious. Eternally gracious, but also temporarily gracious to those who do His will. God will be gracious, God will be merciful, and God continues to be gracious and merciful. Now here's what I'm going to try and do for us this morning. And pray for me, because Revelation is really giving me a good run for my money here. This is my first go at the book of Revelation. But just based on my own study of chapter 7, I got the impression that what we have here, and this is the best way I can make sense of this, is that God is going to provide some calm in the chaos. This is going to be a chaotic time, as chaotic times ever will be. Okay? But interestingly, there is going to be some calm. There's going to be some solace during this time of intense chaos and calamity. And the first of this, or indication of this calm in the chaos, is the fact that we have here reference being made to a group of Israelites. A group of Israelites who apparently will respond rightly to Christ and His revelation, finally. Perhaps it has to do with the fact that they would have been subdued or exposed to some or other persecution, as they have basically had to go through some part of the Great Tribulation. And they will come to their senses. They will understand that they had for so long rejected the Lord of glory. Perhaps in some way or another, as I've said before, they've had some appreciation for Jesus, at least perhaps in a historical sense, as a historical figure, perhaps a noble Israelite. Many of them see him as such. He was a noble Israelite. But for many still, it falls short of confessing Him as Lord and Savior. And perhaps this will be the time of their salvation. So what we see the Lord about to do, and again, this is only for the time of the Great Tribulation. This is not right now, even though there are Jews who get saved right now. And that's not what we're saying. We're not denying that fact. There's many Jews who get saved during the current order, dispensation, epic, whatever you want to call it. I have fond memories of when we were still in Joburg. There's many Messianic Jews in Johannesburg, by the way. And oftentimes over Easter, they would go around to churches and explain the true meaning of the Passover, which is wonderful and it's marvelous, especially coming from a Jew who understands that Jesus is truly the Lord, and that he's truly the Messiah. So we're not discounting that fact. But many of their countrymen, many of their fellow Jews and Israelites are still unbelieving. I don't know if you know this, but New York City alone has the largest concentration of Jews outside of Israel. I don't know if you knew that. There's a lot. There's a lot of somebody men's out there. Mr. Heisman and Fleischman and dime a dozen. Okay? And how many of them are at best secular, humanist, anti-Bible, anti-conservative thought, ideas, principles? How many of them? I would say a lot. Many, many of them. And that's not talking about Israelites who are still in Israel. Even Jerusalem, right, is not a conservative place, really, for all practical purposes. The Red Sea is a place where Jewish gay Israelites go and frolic with their partners. Okay, don't confuse the lines here. Many of them still need to understand the need to turn from their sins and embrace the Savior. And perhaps this time of the Great Tribulation will see a revival of that. And I think this is where this passage leads us. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at three main things. Again, as it involves God bringing calm in the chaos, but specifically calm in the chaos for believing Israelites. We're going to see how God brings divine restraint. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. We're going to see how God is going to bring them restraint of His divine wrath. And we're going to look at this. Secondly, we're going to see how God will rescue them. He's going to bring them divine rescue as such. And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to see God divinely recommissioning Israel. And we'll say something about, I'm going to say something about that. And I hope by the end of this that you will have a clearer understanding of where all these things are heading. So hey, let's have a look at this first point, divine restraint. All right, God is going to bring some divine restraint even in a time of great calamity, a time of great chaos. Read there with me chapter 7 from verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Just bear with me here, I'm going to read all of them. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. The same is true from the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Zebulun, from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Benjamin. All of them were sealed. Now, where is this divine restraint, you might ask? Well, it's right there in verse 1. We see here how God gives command to the angels, four angels in particular, not to be confused with the four living creatures, who are also cherubim. But we get the impression these are other angels, a new quartet, if you will, a different quartet, who are given command over the natural order. But in particular, they are being given command over the four winds of the earth. Now, this is not evidence of the fact that the earth is flat, please. Okay? that some people would say that. All right, just reading this, for instance. I'm not that dispensational. Ha, ha, ha. Okay? This is not evidence of a flat earth theory. Absolutely not. But even if the earth is round, which we know, emphatically, we know that. Okay? It is round. People, did you hear me saying that? We can still understand that there's four corners where the wind would blow from. At least we know there are four wind directions, don't we? Right? You help me out. North, east, south, and you're a good class. Excellent. Give yourself a hand. There's four wind directions. And this is how we can understand this. Hey, here in Cape Town, if there's a southeasterly, right? The southeasterly blowing, you know about it. All right? And you can almost tell that is southeast, okay, because it's coming from this direction, from yonder, as they'd say. This is how we can understand this. And these four angels, they were given the authority, I guess, over the winds. They were given the authority to harness them, to hold them back. In scientific terms, or maybe in what is the study of wind? Help me out. You guys who are students, I don't even know what that is. But anyways, at least in scientific terms, we know that what is being discussed here, or what is being addressed, or what is being referred to here, is what is also known as the hydrologic cycle. There's a cycle of winds in this world. And by the way, these winds are largely responsible for us getting rain. Okay? Because these winds would drive masses of water inland and cause precipitation, which is lovely. So we need these winds. But in Revelation chapter 7, here at the beginning of this chapter, don't see this as a judgment, the fact that these angels are holding the four winds back. Rather, this is to be seen as salvation. This is to be seen as a rescue for those who have to go through the great tribulation, but in particular, as it involves these 144,000 elect of the tribe, or rather of the tribes of Israel. And by the way, it's not just them alone. They're just going to be the front runners. They're going to be the men who go out and evangelize the world. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But as they bring the gospel to their countrymen and countrywomen, many of them will get saved. It's not just 144,000, not to be seen as exhaustive at all. But there's the restraint, at least, of the natural order. Again, this would make sense in light of chapter 6, where we read about great cataclysm that was on the way, or that will be on the way during the great tribulation. Remember the sixth seal, verse 12 of chapter 6. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed. There's great cataclysms on the way. And I suppose part of God's grace towards those of the elect who will be left behind is to shelter them somewhat of these natural disasters that are being prophesied here to be fulfilled in the earth's future, of course. This tells us God is willing to restrain doom. God is willing to restrain cataclysm for His elect. Not, again, let me just reiterate this, not because of anything that they have done, but largely because, I suppose, and this is true of the church today even, in one sense or another, God rewards the church for obedience. And there's many ways in which God does so. He does not have to do that, but it does make sense to understand this in light of obedience. It does make sense to understand this in light of a ceasing of outright rebellion toward Him. And there's many other examples in Scripture that we can reference where this had happened before. Just remember, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, at that time where God wanted to obliterate the cities Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted to nullify them because of the sin of homosexuality. That was largely the reason why God was willing to destroy those cities. And yet God, being, I guess, solicited by Abraham, responds by grace. You know, Abraham starts to, I guess, deal with God. He starts to negotiate with God. Lord, but what if we could find 50 righteous men in these cities? Would you relent from the disaster that you said that you would bring over there? And I was like, sure, I'd do it. Oh, and so Abraham rethinks it. Yeah, I'm not going to find 50 righteous men there. Okay. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And, you know, he couldn't even find that many. And it was just Lot and his people, save for his wife, who looked back, right? She turned into a pillar of salt. It was only Lot and his children who were able to make it through alive. We've seen how God can be gracious to the elect, even amidst a wholehearted rebellion that surrounds them, if I'm making any sense. This will lead to Israel's rescue. That's my second point this morning. God will divinely rescue Israel. Read there with me from verse 2, chapter 7. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." This is interesting. This seems to be indicating to the fact that God will particularly mark them as immune to some of these judgments that will come over the earth. These Jews who are representing Israel, and perhaps even Israel who are obedient to the message of these Jews, are going to enjoy some form of protection from the calamity and the chaos that will unfold during this time in world history. They are referred to as servants, which means they are already saved. This is a form of the word slave, really. They know they are without a shadow of doubt saved, redeemed, justified. And these 144,000 that are listed here from the tribes of Israel are going to lead Israel to repentance. They're going to lead them almost to a large-scale mass repentance. And this, by the way, does not mean every Israelite. And this is where opposing views would be quick to object. Yeah, but that's not true. And I would say, yes, that's not true. That's not each and every Israelite. At least we know for some segment or for some sample of Israel, there's going to be some sort of revival as these 144,000 representatives, evangelists really, go out into Israel first and foremost, and even the rest of the world, as we'll see in chapter 14, and herald the message of the good news. This is also where some theologians are quick to say, yeah, but this is not reference to Israel. This is reference to the church. Some would read this and would say, because they read the entirety almost of Revelation in terms of, or through the lens of the church era where we are right now. And I would say there's no clear-cut evidence that we should understand this reference of these tribes of Israel as referring to the church. According to Robert Thomas, well-known theologian and commentator on the book of Revelation, quote, "No clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in ancient church writings until AD 160, when Catholicism started to developing, by the way, interestingly. The first to come up with this doctrine of the church being the new Israel is Augustine." Thomas goes on and he says this, quote, "Such an attempt becomes even more ridiculous because it necessitates typological interpretation that divides the church into 12 tribes to coincide with the listing of Revelation 7, verse 5 to 8. And this, by the way, is impossible. I mean, if we were to see this as reference of the church, then how do you go about understanding 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of that tribe? Maybe it's like 12,000 of Grace Community Church, 12,000 of, hopefully, SBC. Yeah, I'm tempted to go for this view, okay? But sadly, in the New Testament, or through the lens of the New Testament, we are forced to understand this as Israel. This is reference to Israel. No ifs or buts. For instance, there is no mention made of the tribe of Dan. And this in particular is problematic to the view that this is in reference of the church. You can go read through there and you would see Dan is not present. It's one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob. Now, in order to understand that, I did a bit of digging and I found a very interesting answer to this problem, because you would wonder, why is Dan not here? And by the way, previously in other such lists, Joseph is not mentioned. Rather, his sons are mentioned. Okay? Now, according to one student of this passage, perhaps it can be made, or the point can be made, that this reference and the omission, rather, the reference to Joseph and the omission of Dan can be understood in the context of the book of Judges. I'm just going to read verbatim here. Quote, in Judges 17 to 21, we're given two stories of apostasy in Israel. Both stories center on the tribes of Dan and Ephraim and on the city of Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, God's choice for king over Israel. The writer of Judges emphasizes in these chapters that these were the days before Israel had a king. In those chapters of Judges, Dan sinned by viewing the land God allotted to them as unacceptable, so they abandoned it. While passing through Ephraim, they stole idols from a home and recruited a Levite to serve in a false temple in the new territory. As a result, Dan became the first tribe in Israel to embrace idol worship in Israel. Meanwhile, the tribe of Ephraim, the source of the idols, assumed control over the land originally intended for Dan. They aided and abetted the Danites in bringing idolatry into the land of Israel. These sins give just cause for God to exclude them from the privilege of preparing Israel and the world for the Messiah's return, end quote. And I think that is quite a feasible explanation for the omission of Dan. And again, in specific Ephraim, the fact that Joseph is mentioned here. For those of you who are wondering, remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob blessed those two. But along the way, it seems Ephraim adopted idolatry, and so did Dan, and therefore it made sense to include Joseph instead of those two tribes. That's how we can make sense of this. By the way, another spanner in the works of trying to see this as reference to the church. There's great historical credence to believe these as true direct references to historical tribes of Israel. These are the physical descendants of the tribes of Israel, who will, many of them, go through a part or a portion of the Great Tribulation, but to whom God will be gracious by effectually calling them to salvation, them responding rightly to that revelation of Christ, and then becoming saved. That's really what we're talking about here. There also had been other times in Scripture where God protected Israel from bodily harm. This will not be the first time. Not necessarily Israel or the nation of Israel yet, but remember how God protected Noah and his family by removing them from the worldwide wrath, if you will, that was about to come over the world in the form of a worldwide flood. Not a localized flood, a worldwide flood everywhere. The entire world was covered in water. God was gracious to Noah and to Mrs. Noah and to his sons and his daughters by allowing them to escape that wrath. You can read about that in Genesis 6 to 8. How about the exodus of Israel from Egypt? This is now in specific reference to the nation of Israel. Think about the Passover. You can read about that in Exodus 12, verse 1 to 31, where the Israelites celebrated the first Passover, and the blood of that lamb were to be painted spread onto the doorposts and the lintels. And that was a way by which the angel of death knew that he was supposed to pass. Not that he didn't know, I guess, but that was a form of obedience, if you will, towards God in order to escape the wrath. And that, in that point, at least contextually defined, was the death of the firstborn. God was gracious to the Israelites in that sense. How about Rahab? Many of us will remember the history of Rahab, who was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. You can read about her life in Joshua chapter 2. But we'll read there, especially verse 18, how she was immunized. She became immunized from the wrath, that local wrath of the city of Jericho that was going to be destroyed. Number one, because of her benevolence toward the spies by hiding them. But number two, because she was identified by a scarlet cord that she would hang from her window. And that way, I suppose, she was able to escape that wrath of the impending destruction of Jericho. In the same way, God is offering many repentant Jews protection during the time of the Great Tribulation. And the reference to that is contained in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. First and foremost, these angels, their attention is being called, basically as if to create the impression, just wait, just stop, don't do this right now. First, immunize or mark these representatives of Christ within Israel so that this harm will not come over them. Verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Interestingly, we find a very close reference to this in the Old Testament. Have a look with me at Ezekiel chapter 9. I think this is the closest that we will get to understanding this, at least through the lens of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet during a time of impending doom, again, over Israel. They were about to be invaded by the Babylonians and be taken captive into exile. And so Ezekiel had a few prophecies to make in terms of warning unrepentant Israelites about an imminent judgment that was about to come over them, but also reminding those who are faithful, those who are obedient, that God will spare them and that they will not have to be sheared under the same pair of shears, proverbially speaking. Read there with me Ezekiel chapter 9 from verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare and you shall show no pity. So we see here two categories of Israelites here, don't we? The first category, or the first group, who are sighing and who are groaning because of the rebellion around them. But they will be marked, they will be immunized, they will be spared this wrath, which, by the way, historically did come around 598 BC when the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem and they took many Jews into exile, captive. But this was a judgment of death that is spoken of here. Sure, some of them got taken into exile, but what God was prophesying here through the mouth of Ezekiel was imminent death. Judgment by death for those who continued to be rebellious. So this has happened before, and therefore we can understand its occurrence again during the Great Tribulation in light of what God has already done for Israel, at least in the Old Testament. Thirdly and lastly, this passage also addresses a divine recommissioning of Israel. It speaks of Israel's divine remission, if you will. You got to know, right now, in spite of many Messianic Jews, at large, Israel is actually not really being obedient to those things that the Lord had called them to do. The Jews from each of these tribes that are listed here in chapter 7 will lead Israel and redirect them in their original mission, which was to be a light to the nations. When we say a light to the nations, we don't mean like just about anything, right? That, you know, like they're a great nation. Because the world, I think to many people in the world, Israel is a peculiar nation. And many people look at the Middle East for other reasons. But the reason stipulated in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is to be a light of God. Number one, His existence, but also of His grace and the fact that He alone is worthy to be worshipped. This is what we're talking about here. They're going to go out and they're going to be representatives of God again as they will again become obedient to this first and primary call. And that is to be a light to the nations. Many of us will remember how God called Abraham, how He handpicked him when he was still a pagan, you know, with all of his idols, and how God started working with him. Abraham obviously responding in true justifying faith, but God over and over promising to Abraham what He was about to do with him. Number one, we know that God promised Abraham to make him a great nation, that his descendants would be like the sand of the ocean floor, basically, or the sand over the face of the earth. It's innumerable. God also promised them a land. There was a land promised there. God promised them a geographical area, by the way, which they never actually, even to this day, thoroughly possessed. That's never actually happened. There's always been fighting and bickering about this part of the Middle East that we're talking about right now. But the Lord also promised Abraham that they will be a testimony to the Gentiles. They will have a voice. They will be representatives of God's love and of God's grace, of God's mercy, but also of God's holiness and His wrath for sin and the judgment that He will bring for unrepentance. Those were all things that they were supposed to evangelize, I guess you could say, even at a time before the coming of the exact gospel, if I can put it that way. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus said to Israelites who were hearing Him, He said this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." By the way, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, which is traditionally understood as a Jewish sermon. It was directed at Jews. And here Jesus said to them, and He reminded them, you guys are not being this city on a hill right now. Remember Abraham? He might as well have said that. Remember Abraham? Remember what the Lord said to him? You guys are not being that testimony. You're not being that witness. And you better start shaping up. Revelation 7 tells us of a period that still lies in our future where Israel will finally be obedient to this call. And yeah, I'll tell you what, there had been times where they were obedient to this. I mean, I'm fondly reminded of King Josiah. Just remember him, you know, King Josiah, how when he discovered the book of the law, this is after years of pagan worship, he discovered the book of the law and he brought nationwide reform among the Israelites. This is what we should do. This is how we should live our lives. Even Solomon, in some way or another, the Queen of Sheba was aghast. I mean, she was amazed at all the riches. She was amazed at that. And I'm suffice to say, it was obvious to her that it was because of their God. It was because of the God of the Israelites. But even Solomon, in some way or another, made some really foolish decisions. Not the least of those, the fact that he had, I don't know how many wives. One of you can maybe help me out. I think over 250 concubines or something like that. But none of these disobediences None of their dropping of the ball disqualified them for this role of being a light unto the nations. You and I get to have part of that too. Okay? And that's what we're called to do right now. In this point in world history where the Lord has us right now, we're called to be salt and light, aren't we? But the same is true of Israel. And so many of them are still unbelieving. And what we gather from this passage is that there's going to come some sort of a revival among them where they will finally give expression to this call of being salt and light, of being a light to the world, of being a city set on a hill. By the way, that's actually geographically true of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill. Anywhere you want to go, from any point, you want to go to Jerusalem, you'll be going uphill, basically, from any of the directions. So Jerusalem could be seen from a distance at night because you would see the lights. I mean, it's quite a good image that the Lord is using here. That's what was supposed to be true of Israel. But in so many ways, they adopted pagan ways, idolatrous ways, even legalistic ways, which is the fundamental thing that Jesus was addressing in his day, as he had many things to tell the Pharisees, as you will remember. Now, what do we know about these 144,000 Jews? Well, let's go ahead and we'll get a little bit of a taste for what's coming. Open your Bible to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Now, same John is saying this now. Revelation 14 verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Sion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. All right, so interesting bio that we have here that tells us about these 144,000 Jewish men. They were unmarried, okay, that's a given. They were sexually pure, unmarried men. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, apart from being saved, I guess you could say they were on fire. All right? They were just exemplary in their worship of Christ and following the Lamb and worshiping Him and doing whatever it is that He requires. They are to be seen as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And this is to be understood as first fruits here in this time of this tribulation. First fruits of more Israelites who would come. Yes, there are Israelites right now who are saved. But during this time, they are going to precede other Israelites. As we're speaking about a time of great tribulation. See, we have to distinguish. They're going to be the first of a countrywide revival, as they are totally and utterly devoted to God, to the Lamb, to everything that He requires. And by the way, there is no other worship of God. There isn't. It's all or nothing. Okay? You can't have one foot with Jesus and another foot with the world. It's simply not possible. And these guys are a great example of that. Total and utter devotion to Christ. This speaks to us today, doesn't it? How many of us here today, apart from the fact that some people are undecided about Jesus, there are even a good representation of our country's population who love Jesus, at least conceptually, who believe in Him conceptually, who believe the things of the Bible, again, conceptually, but who don't really have a longing to do the things that He requires of them. How many people? I would say a good number of people in our country, right? You see, because that's where the dividing line lies. You see, it's very easy to say, I love Jesus, but it's quite a different thing to say, I love His laws. Because if you truly love Jesus, you will truly love His laws as well. You will love His commandments. You will love the fact that He has an expectation for your life. He expects something of us. There's so many things that He expects of us. But in broad strokes, we can say He deserves it all, doesn't He? Everything. Everything you have to give, everything you can lay at the altar, you must lay it at the altar. The requirement is everything. Jesus said it so well. He said, nobody can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other. He will embrace the one and He will reject the other. Can't serve two masters. It's not possible. You can't serve Christ and continue to nurture your sin. Can't do that. There has to come a break. And by the way, by this, I'm not preaching a perfection, and neither did Jesus. But what Jesus was saying is it comes down to a wholehearted commitment. It comes down to a wholehearted devotion to Him and a laying down of our lives for Him and for His cause. As if to say this, to live by the mantra, not my will, Lord, but Thy will. Jesus was the example of that, isn't it? How about this? Luke 9:23-24, Jesus said, if any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For the one who will save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life and gives his life, lays all those sins at the altar, turns their back on their rebellious life, and embraces Christ for the forgiveness of sin, they will find life. Amen. And these men, they're going to be categorized as such. We're no different, church. We are no different. There's one kind of Christian on fire, blazing. That's the kind of Christian, okay, that the Bible talks about. And maybe some of us have to take stock of our lives. That's not bad to do that. Maybe some of us have to do that. Where has your affections been? The last month? Let's say the last half a year or the last year. Where have your affections been? Has it been solely with Christ and the cause of Christ and the image of His bride, the church here on this earth? Has it been with that? Or has it been with your selfish lust, your pride, your desires? Maybe some of us have to take stock. And I'll tell you what, I can get tempted that way too. You know, even for me, Norman and I, we see ourselves as the pace setters for this church. And it can be a hard task. It's a very responsible job. But in many ways, we can be subjected to the very same temptations that you can be subjected to. And I'm actually surprised to say, more so. Because Satan wants to discredit us. In fact, if he can have his way, he will disqualify both Norman and myself. If he can have his way. But looking at Christ, not looking to the left or to the right, like a good athlete that sees the prize that lies before him, he sees the finish line, and as he presses on towards that finish line, that's what is necessary. And that is what is called for. But essentially, that's also what is called for every person, every Christian. Don't look behind. Keep looking forward. and lay it all at the altar, these Jews are going to be exemplary, at least, as it involves these requirements of Christ on the lives of all people, not just the Jews, not just the church, all people. The church is just obedient at that. And so will these 144,000 and those Israelites who eventually follow them and accept this message of the gospel and repent of their sins and believe in Christ alone. This will be the first steps in the restoration of Israel as they realize their folly, not having identified Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, there are so many of them alive and well on planet Earth right now. Rather, actually, there are many of them who hate Jesus. How about that? Yes, there's a good segment of them who have respect for Jesus and can understand why people would want to worship him. Okay. But then there's also a large majority of them, I think, who just, they want nothing to do with that. They see that as a vestige of perhaps their very antiquated past. And they don't want to be associated with that anymore. They see those as reasons for perhaps the Holocaust. And so they want to distance themselves of the Bible and of anything Christian. But perhaps some of them who will be alive at the time of the Great Tribulation will recant. Perhaps many of them will realize their folly. And they will embrace, but I mean truly, in a salvific sense, embrace the Messiah. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is what is on the way for the elect of Israel. Not the non-elect. That's not who we're talking about here. Zechariah chapter 12. Let me read to you from verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves." This is speaking of a mass repentance that is going to be taking place. Fast forward, actually not so far, just keep on reading, chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And then you can skip a few verses and pick up the reading there in verse 9. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." This is what is lying ahead in the future for Israel. This is remarkable, isn't it? This is outstanding. And this is reason for us not to lose heart or hope with unbelieving Israel right now. We don't know when the Lord is going to come. We don't know when the rapture is going to be. We have no idea. But what if it's next year? What if it's in 2 years from now? We don't know. Nobody can say. But we have the hope that perhaps those Israelites who are alive and well today, and there's many of them, and they speak, They speak different languages. They even speak different accents of the English language. Okay? And they speak Hebrew as well. There are many of them. Many who are still unbelieving, who perhaps at this time will be part of this group, this one third, who will confess, "The Lord is my God." This is incredible what we're talking about here. I can't do it justice through my preaching, by the way. This is incredible. This is also what Paul talked about in Romans 9 and Romans 11. Turn there with me, and I'm almost done. Romans 9. Again, this is not to be confused with the church. But Paul says this in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, as if to refer to a remnant of Israelites who will be believing." A generation or a segment of a generation of Israelites who will respond repentantly and in faith to the revelation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Page over a few pages to Revelation 11. Romans 11, sorry. Romans 11. Listen here what Paul says this. "And even they," verse 23, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." Speaking of these unbelieving Jews. Remember, Romans was written to a church where there were many believing Jews to begin with. So it's odd that Paul would refer to them in this way. But it's not so odd, really, because it's logical that he is speaking of Jews who are still not repentant, and a future generation of Jews at that, who will eventually repent and respond rightly to Christ. Read on, verse 24. "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" The point that Paul makes here is this. If it was possible for Gentiles to be grafted in, which is true, that's the wild olive, but it's possible, that's us, by the way, many of us here. Unless you have a Jewish passport. Okay, that's all of us here. We were grafted in as a wild olive branch into the original cultivated tree. That's Israel. "But if we were grafted in, how much more will God again graft in the natural branches?" Those Israelites that got scattered, disenfranchised from God. Unbelieving Israelites who mock Jesus probably right now based on their repentance and their faith. According to this, according to Romans 11:24, they'll be grafted back in again. Let's continue reading verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." By the way, again, that's not to be understood as a reference to each and every Israelite. So what is talking about? But it's talking about believing Israel. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is what's lying ahead for Israel. Now let me just quickly apply this to you, and it will be done this morning. I know we have a church that like to read a lot and watch a lot of YouTubes at times, good stuff, obviously, you know, of good thinkers out in the world. And one such one just came to mind as I was studying this out. Many of you will know Ben Shapiro. I like Ben Shapiro, okay? But I know Ben Shapiro is unsaved. Just because he interviewed John MacArthur doesn't make him saved. Okay? Even though you would think that. Just joking. All right? But he has an interest in Christianity. At least that's what he bases a lot of his conservative thought on. Right? Is that remnant of Christians. You know, the right-thinking ones. The ones that are not killing babies but chopping, you know, like they're not killing babies, but saving trees. You know, he likes them. He has an appreciation for them. He has a respect for them. But yet he's an Orthodox Jew. He's a law-observing Jew, I suppose, as best as he can. But he's still missing one thing, and that's the primary thing. That's the central thing. He's missing Jesus. That's huge. As good a guy, as great a guy as Ben Shapiro is, and I would love to meet him one day, okay? But better yet, I'd love to meet him in heaven one day. Perhaps that's what the Lord has for him. It's not impossible. See Revelation 7 in light of these things. Perhaps a guy like Ben Shapiro, once the rapture takes place and he's left behind, all of a sudden he's going to be on fire for Jesus. It's not impossible. But you know, the rapture might have the same effect on our unbelieving family members as well. Once we're taken away, we're taken out of the equation. Could be an unsaved relative, could be an unsaved daughter, son, could be an unsaved brother, sister, uncle, aunt, grandfather, grandmother, perhaps in the twilight of their years, as they enter the great tribulation, they will come to their senses. They'll confess the name of the Lord and be saved. That's where this is leading. I know it's some extreme ways in which the Lord is leading it that way, isn't it? But who are we to make up the story, right? God is the one who wrote the narrative. And I'm truly convinced that there's more grace on the way. There's going to be calm in the chaos. At least we know this. Even if some of them have to pay with their lives, we know that after their death, they will be ushered into the presence of Christ for all eternity. Their fellowship will never end, as our fellowship with Christ will never end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this rain falling over our heads. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book, Revelation. As difficult as it can come across, thank you that at least we can gather from its pages that you continue to be a gracious and a merciful God. Lord, I pray that we will use this as a tool of evangelism to go out and warn the world. Maybe even some of us know some Jews. Maybe we're working alongside some Jews. Maybe we can use this as an apologetic, as an evangelistic tool to get them to come to their senses. But Lord, thank you for grace even amidst a time of great tribulation. Thank you, Lord, that based on these verses, we can still deduct that you remain a gracious God. As wrathful as you can be, as intense as your hatred for sin and rebellion may be, you do always seem to rise as a God of grace and mercy. And thank you for this. Oh Lord, we do pray that you will send us our way. Protect us on the roads, oh Lord Jesus, as it's raining. Thank you for the folks who were here this morning and were able to join us. We pray, oh Lord, that everyone would have been edified and blessed. We also pray, Lord Jesus, that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. And by your grace, that you will gather us again next Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And the Lord be with you. May He protect you and guide you in the week that lies ahead. And we do ask that you would try and join us again next week. I'm really going to try and punt my way through Revelation. I was really very zealous to get through chapter 7 all the way, but it was just too much. So we're probably going to finish chapter 7 next week. But I'm going to be in it. Until 2020, I'm just going to keep pushing and plugging through it until we get to the very last chapter. So please join us for that. Bye-bye. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday.